Okay, brethren, last week we began looking at the topic of grace, and I think I mentioned to you at the time that I cannot recollect ever hearing a complete message in my years in the church about the topic of grace. Certainly I came across it in a few articles, usually referring to law and grace, or law or grace, but I've no particular recollection of any full-blown message on the subject of grace. Not sure what you've experienced in your years in the church. So the question we asked last week is, well, is grace a topic, for example, that's on your mind very much? Is it on my mind? Is it a subject that we are continually reflecting on and thinking about God's grace? Are we grateful for it? Is it at the forefront of our minds? Or is there a chance that the topic of grace barely ever troubles our conscience? Because if that is the case, if the latter is the case, that would be a bit odd, because the New Testament writers, and indeed the Old Testament too for that matter, but we've been spending our time mostly so far in the New Testament, write and speak about grace, 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 grace a lot. Now, the New Testament was written, as far as we're aware, in Greek. And the Greek word, typically translated grace, is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And in its various different forms, that appears 234 times in the Greek. So well over 200 times. The word grace, which is one way to translate it, appears 131 times, I think, in the King James Version. So that's quite a lot of occasions. That means the New Testament writers are talking about grace and charis a lot. In fact, more often than they talk about love. So charis, or grace, is a more frequent word than love. It's a major topic. Many illustrations refer to grace. There are many teachings about grace. It's a key part of the New Testament writers. And yet, the question we asked last week was, well, what about us? Are we aware of grace? Is it at the forefront of our thinking? Do we often talk about, think about, reflect on, are we grateful for? Is the word grace a common word in our vocabulary, or barely, if ever referred to? And I guess the suggestion was, if we don't think about it, then that's probably the wrong place to be. And grace needs to move towards the forefront of our thinking. We saw that many of the New Testament writers, in fact, virtually all of them, they begin their letters, they end their letters by referring to grace. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to show one place, and reading verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth, "Grace to you, charis, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, we said last week, well, is that just a polite opening to a letter with no meaning? It's just a nice sounding religious platitude. You could take that view, obviously, but I think there's a bit more weight to Scripture than just a nice-sounding platitude. The point is, as we'll hopefully see, that grace was very, very important in the eyes of the New Testament writers, and they wanted to enjoy grace, and they wanted grace to be available to people, so it's actually a blessing, and a blessing that I imagine that Paul believed would have some, it would work. It would be efficient, effective. Grace to you. May grace be to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So says Paul, God's grace was given to you, bestowed upon you. So now he's barely begun his letter and he's talking about grace. There's twice in just two verses. If we turn to chapter 16 and verse 23. Last chapter. chapter 16 and verse 23. And Paul's coming to the close of his letter, and he says, verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So as he brings his letter to a close, signing off now, and it's "the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And we could look at the book of Romans. We won't, not yet anyway. We could look at Ephesians or Colossians or Thessalonians or whatever. And it's there. Everywhere you look, it's you open with grace, you close with grace. So whatever we want to say about grace, it was clearly something that was on the writer's minds. They open, they close. They bless as they start, and they bless you as they close by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God be with you." And I think they expected that to mean something and to achieve something. It's a written or a spoken blessing. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Read verses 17 to 24. So Acts chapter 20. We're not looking at other letters for now, but obviously if you are, you know, reading through the scriptures, assuming that you do read through the scriptures, then you'll find the word grace popping up all over the place. And certainly every time you start a letter, you'll find grace mentioned within one or two or three verses. When you come to the close of the letters, well, there's grace again, because it's something that was important, something that was of great benefit, something that was hugely appreciated by the writers. Here in Acts 20, Paul has called together the elders. He's about to leave the territory, so picking up in verse 17, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Some last messages for them before he goes, dropping down to verse 22. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So Paul's about to say farewell, not to return to this part of the world. And so here's the elders, the ministers, so some important last-minute thoughts to leave with them. And he says, verse 24, despite the trials lying ahead, he says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul says that he actually testifies or witnesses to the gospel of the grace of God. That's Paul's gospel. Now he uses different terms here and there, but here at least, to these elders, he says, you know, "I've testified, I've witnessed, I've proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God." The good news, the gospel of the grace of God. And so they'd heard that. They'd heard Paul preach about the grace of God, teach about the grace of God. Yet I said earlier, I don't recollect in many decades in several churches of God here and there, ever that I can recollect at least, hearing much about the grace of God. But Paul preached about the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, whatever that might be. Dropping down to verses 31 and 32, and he's now warning them about things that will go wrong in their midst, wolves from inside and outside the flock, which will savage them and so on after their money. Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified or set apart." So says Paul, "I commend you to the word of his grace," meaning the message of his grace. "I've been proclaiming and testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, and now I'm commending you to the word, the message, the teaching of his grace." And that teaching of God's grace is able, he says, to build you up. and to give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart. So the message of grace, the word of grace, the gospel of this subject called grace is able to build you up, to strengthen you, to add to you, to give you an inheritance in God's kingdom, because, of course, the gospel of grace is also the gospel of God's kingdom. So it would seem, you know, just from these few verses here, that grace is quite important. Paul refers to the gospel of the grace of God. He commends people to the word or message of that grace. So it would be very odd, like we said last week, if you and I barely ever think about it. Grace? What's that then? You know, as a young boy at Catholic school, I had no concept at all about grace and sin, but I was a Catholic, went to a Catholic school, and of course I'd heard about the immortal soul, who hadn't, and my vision of the immortal soul, which I had, was sort of like a sort of sausage-shaped balloon that was floating in my insides somewhere around about my heart, stomach region. That's how I thought the soul was. Maybe sort of 12 inches long, like a sausage shape. And as you sinned, in my imagination, you know, a black mark appeared here on the sausage, and another black mark, and another black mark. If you sinned often enough, there'd be black marks everywhere. And of course, if you went to confession, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It is 3 weeks since my last confession. And then you went through all your stuff. At the end of that, the priest would give you absolution and pronounce you clean. At that point, all the black marks would move away off your immortal sausage-shaped soul, and it'd be clean. And to me, that was the operation of grace. You know, grace was what cleaned your sausage and made it nice and pure and white until, you know, a few hours later when you sinned again, another black mark appeared and so on. But, you know, at least, I was aware of grace at the age of six, aware but having the foggiest idea what it was. But, you know, some people never hear about grace their entire church lives, it seems. Let's go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 21. Because we said last week, you know, each of the letters that you pick up, you'll find them opening and closing with grace. And in fact, it's virtually the last topic mentioned in the entirety of God's word to us. The very last verse is verse 21. Of chapter 22, and surprise, surprise, here comes grace again. Charis in the Greek. So verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
So this is John, the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and his final comment as he puts the final full stop or period down as he signs off, and God's word is now silent for the next, nearly 2,000 years or something. The final words are, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, we said last week, grace is important. There's lots of places we find it. Charis appears, like I said, in its various forms over 230 times. And it's a concept that you and I probably ought to be more familiar with, more conscious of. It should be something that's real to us. And if John uses it, and we saw last week Peter and James using it, and if Paul uses it, then why wouldn't you and me be using the term grace so frequently? We asked last week, what exactly is grace? What is it? And we said commonly, the simple explanation is that grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. Grace is unmerited, that's important, or undeserved, that's important, favor. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Really, you shouldn't have it, other than God wants to give it. It's undeserved and unmerited. We said also last week that whilst it's true that that's what grace is, that's a fairly incomplete description. There's more to it. It's bigger and broader than just, two words, undeserved favor. The dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, tell us that really there's two meanings they attach to it. One is that grace is, quotes, that which affords joy, pleasure, sweetness, charm, loveliness. So something that gives loveliness to something, something that adds charm to something. The other meaning is goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. So charis, or grace, is goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. And that's true. And then, of course, is the version that I coined a few years back in a series of messages on grace, which is that grace is the power of God operating in the inner man, or inner woman, if you're a female, to strengthen us, to establish us, and to keep us from falling. In that sense, we're focusing more about the indwelling power of God's grace to actually transform our lives. We'll get to that another week. Today we'll be focusing more on the undeserved favor part of charis. I mean, probably the best way to understand any biblical term is just to read the Bible. See how the word appears in its many places in context, the way God chose to inspire it. And sometimes the way a word appears in Scripture is a wee bit different to the dictionaries. It turns out that grace has a variety of meanings, or at least a shades of meaning. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4, read verses 7 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter here writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." That's all, you know, good practical advice. They have, you know, fervent love, you know, real, genuine, authentic love for each other, and be hospitable. I suppose looking back over church life, that's not always been that evident. There have been times when there's been a considerable inhospitality to people, and lots of carping and criticism and offences and so on. And probably Peter experienced some of that himself, so he was trying to encourage them, you know, to have fervent love, to have a hot, warm, you know, love for each other, and to be hospitable without grumbling. The reality is, of course, that none of us is perfect. And that's really true, by the way. And all of us have got reasons why we want to grumble about others. But not a lot of point in just grumbling, because it rarely makes anything any better. It just makes you feel worse. And so, you know, Peter's saying is, forget the grumbling part. Just be good-natured, hospitable. And verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister, gift, by the way, is the Greek word charismata, or charisma, sorry, charisma. Can't read my own writing, charisma. So that's part of the word charis, just add the letters M-A at the end, charisma, charisma. As each one has received a gift, you know, some talent, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, implying that God's given all of us certain, perhaps unique talents, whatever they might be. It could be patience, it could be the ability to encourage, it could be other things like, you know, music, good at writing, good at supporting people, good at spotting people in problems. As each one of us has received a gift from God, a charisma, then we should use it for the benefit of each other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, manifold means varied. It's not manifold as in what's on your motor car engine. This is a manifold in the sense of varied, having different facets, or many coloured. So grace isn't just one shade of grey. Grace comes in a manifold form, like facets or little faces. If you're familiar with diamonds or emeralds or things of that nature, typically they're cut with multiple little faces, facets, and they look a bit different as you look through one facet to another. But it's perhaps one diamond, but multiple facets. It's multifaceted, manifold, different ways of looking at it. And God's grace is like that. It's not just white or black. The couple of the translations, the Complete Jewish Bible says, it talks of God's many-sided grace. You and I should be good stewards of what God gives us as part of his many-sided grace. The English Standard Version talks of God's varied grace. And the NIV talks of God's grace in its various forms. A bit like a rainbow. You know, you take white light, put it through a prism, see a rainbow up in the sky, lots of different colors, but one rainbow. God's grace appears in a variety of shades. We'll be looking at one today, the undeserved favor part. Other weeks we'll look at the power of God's grace working in us. Also, I think we saw last week that God's grace can sort of vary in the level or the amount. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So just turn to the next letter of Peter, chapter 1. So all of grace is related, but there's different shades to it, different colors, different nuances. But it's all grace, it's all God's undeserved favor, unmerited favor appearing towards us in all different ways. Sometimes he's giving us particular gifts that we can use to assist and help others. Looking here at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So two things there, I guess. One is the letter starts and boom, straight into grace to you. That's the way the writers were thinking. The first thing they want to get to almost is grace to you. Grace to you, believers. Grace to you, saints. But here Peter adds to and says, grace and peace as well be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So not only grace, but grace be multiplied. Two other translations might bring that out. The Mounts translation, M-O-U-N-C-E. May grace and peace be yours in ever-increasing measure. So, may grace be yours in ever-increasing measure. If you think of the shade of grace that is what empowers us and strengthens us and establishes us, then the more grace that you and I have, the more we can achieve. The more we can walk with God. The more we can overcome. And with enough grace, I guess you could walk in water. So, yeah, I think all of us would want more and more grace. Or, as it says here, may grace be yours in ever-increasing measure. Or the New Living Translation says, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. May God give you more and more grace, more grace, more grace, even more grace. And that's what you and I want, more grace to further strengthen us, establish us, help us to be built up and strong and successful, more grace. And again, you can see here that it's a popular topic among the writers. But again, I'll ask the question, how often does grace cross our minds? How conscious are we of the grace of God? Or the lack of the grace of God in our lives. What level are you and I at? Low, medium, high? No idea? Haven't thought about it for 10 years? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So, chapter 3, last couple of verses, this is where Peter's signing out. We've got nothing else that we know of from the Apostle Peter. So here he is effectively, in practical terms, saying adios. Adieu. Till we meet again. And so what's his thoughts as he signs off? Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You don't want to do that. Don't let anybody lead you away from the truth. But, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So his final few words are basically, grow in grace. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The complete Jewish Bible says, and keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Deliverer. It brings out, keep growing. It's a continuous process. You want to continue in the grace of God and keep growing in the grace of God, which would be, to my mind, one of two ways. Either growing in your understanding of it and your appreciation of it, or that God's grace is added in increasing measure to us to strengthen us and establish us and make us successful. But either way, grow in the grace, or keep growing in the grace. But it's very hard for you and me to grow in grace if we rarely, if ever, even think of it. If it virtually never crosses our minds, well, how can you grow in something you don't even think of? But once you're aware of it, once you're aware of grace, 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 turn over this page, oh, look, there's grace again. Another page, oh, here it comes again. Once you're aware of grace, then whichever page you turn to in the scriptures, you can barely avoid it. It's all over the place, all over the shop, as some people would say. And let's look at a few verses in the book of Acts. See it used a few more times. Acts 13, verses 38 to 43. Because nothing else we want to achieve, you know, last week and this week is, I understand. The New Testament talks about grace a lot, and therefore it behooves me to find out something about it. That would be a good starting point, to just accept that, okay, maybe I've not thought of grace for the last 3 months, 3 years, 33 years, but now I realize, okay, the New Testament is stuffed full of the word grace, and it's probably right and proper that I go and find out a bit more about it and be as use it as commonly as the New Testament writers did. That's an excellent place to begin. Hopefully we'll go beyond that, of course. So here we are in Acts 13, verses 38 to 43. This is Paul preaching at, Antioch in Pisidia. So he's giving his all, and we pick up the story in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's getting into some quite interesting territory, I guess, with these people in the synagogue just saying, look, you all realize surely that killing pigeons and the odd goat and tossing blood around and having things burning away in the temple doesn't actually cleanse your sins and cleanse your conscience. You can't really be justified from your bad temper, your violence and your coveting and your lustfulness just because you've burnt a pigeon. But Paul's preaching, actually, if you accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in him and his death and resurrection, then you can be declared righteous. You can be justified if you believe. That's what he's saying, verse 39, that by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things in which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. It's good not to commit adultery. It's good to honor your parents. But doing those things doesn't wash away your guilt for your previous misdemeanors. Beware, therefore. And he says, some of you aren't going to, believe this. He knows that. Some are going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's a stumbling block to some of the Jews because, hang on, how could some guy who's, executed on a stake, like a criminal, how could that be the promised Messiah, not having that? And he says, now beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken to the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And he's quoting from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you like, but Habakkuk, I think, is the right way, chapter 1, verse 5. And he's saying, look, watch out, you guys and gals, I suppose, that you don't dismiss and despise the truth of God, because that's what I'm telling you. Anyway, verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, that's those that were in the process of, you know, coming to the God of Israel, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, there's probably a few things there we could comment on, but you know, one interesting thing in passing is that Paul didn't say, well, you don't need to wait till next Sabbath, guys, because the Sabbath was, you know, Jewish, and it's been binned, tossed away, and now we keep the Lord's Day, which is tomorrow. So never mind waiting a week. You guys, it's all assembled together tomorrow, you know, down by the local McDonald's and the car park there, and we'll have a meeting and we'll talk about the grace of God. You know, Paul says, yeah, fine, okay, next Sabbath, when we all come together, right on, come along. In the meantime, he says, verse 43, Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuade them to continue in the grace of God. Stay in it. Don't depart or deviate from it. Continue in the favor of God. Continue in your understanding of God's goodness. He'd been talking about if you believe in the Savior, Jesus as Messiah, then you can be washed clean. You can be justified. You can be made righteous, which you cannot be by following all the rules and regulations and sacrifices of the Old Testament. And they're thinking, that sounds pretty good. So if I accept this individual, this Jesus, the Messiah, if I believe that he is the promised, prophesied Messiah, then you mean I can be made right with God without having to sort of struggle and agonize and strive to do all these million things? Wow, sounds like great news. And Paul says, continue in that understanding. Continue in the grace of God. Continue to understand his loving kindness, his favor, his undeserved goodness. Look at Acts 14, verses 1 to 3. Acts 14, verses 1 to 3. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So Jews and Gentiles. But the unbelieving Jews, you know, not all of them believed. Like I guess in any sort of crowd, some thought Paul made a lot of sense, and so answered lots of questions they had, and you know, backed up his comments by quoting, you know, from Habakkuk and Isaiah and so on. But others just thought, no, that's not the way I was brought up, not what I was taught, not the way we believe it in our church. And so they were the unbelieving Jews. So it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the unbelieving Jews might be unhappy, but God was very happy. It says, God's bearing witness by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I guess that's going to include miraculous healings, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, things of that nature, you know, signs and wonders. When God's doing that to endorse, what does it say? The word of his grace. The message of his grace. Paul and Barnabas and the rest were preaching and proclaiming the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God, which was that, hey folks, you know, God has taken the initiative here out of his goodness, out of God's love, as his idea. He has given a gift of forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness to you all if you believe. Now, I'm going to guess that people back in these days of whatever it was, 35, 40, 45 AD, probably all wondered, you know, what have you got to do to get God's favor? What have you got to do to get God to, you know, love us and bless us? And probably people in those days, surrounded by either the temple in Jerusalem or by pagan temples to Jupiter and Astarte and all the rest of them, Diana and so on, they probably thought, well, you've got to give sacrifices. If you want the favor of a god or a goddess, you've got to give sacrifices. You've got to donate thousands of dollars or euros or whatever. Or maybe you've got to go for days and days fasting and give up things, just to wear hair cloth shirt and go around in bare feet. So do things like that. Do works and put yourself out and suffer pain and agony and maybe even cut yourself with a knife so that you get scars and you're always bleeding. Suffer pain to get our god or goddess, whoever, to bless us. Maybe you should pray for hours and hours and hours. What have I got to do to get God's favor and blessing? And Paul's saying, actually, guys and gals, none of that. Because the grace of God is God's unmerited favor, which means you don't merit it. If you did something to deserve it, it wouldn't be unmerited. It would be deserved. It would be in the nature of a wage or a payment. God's grace is not based on our performance. It's, again, undeserved. It's not merited. God himself desires to bless, to show favor, to bestow his grace. It's based on what God is, not what you and I are doing. It's God's love that generates his loving kindness, his favor, his grace towards his people. That's his idea. That's his nature. It's not dependent. This is where people get all mixed up. It's not dependent on our earning it by our performance. Whether that performance is some pagans cutting themselves and kneeling on broken glass, whether it's the Jewish religion with its millions of rules and regulations, whether it's the Catholic religion, whether it's somebody who has a life of self-denial and self-discipline, grace is a gift that God gives out of his goodness. It's not something we're working up by doing whatever we think we're doing that somehow will impress God and gain his favor. No, if God has to pay us because we've done lots of so-called good things, and you're pretty silly if you think you've done anything good in God's sight, then that's not any longer grace. Grace is a gift, unmerited, undeserved. Look at Acts 15:11. Acts 15, this is the conference in Jerusalem. Lots of fussing and fighting, but we're not going to go into that lot. But a large number of people felt that you had to be circumcised and become part of the Jewish nation, Jewish culture, to be properly saved. And Peter was saying, no way, that's just not on. And so, jumping down to verse 11, Peter's talked about how when he went to meet Cornelius, a Gentile soldier, that God just poured out his gift on them whilst Peter was preaching. Didn't have to be circumcised or go through any other Jewish rituals. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Talking of how the Gentiles are accepted by God, not by having to go through any Jewish rituals, learn Hebrew and eat gefilte fish and other Jewish things and be circumcised, by the way, en route. God just said, hey, you believe? I receive you. And so Peter says here, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as these Gentiles. Saved by grace. God's gift. God's favor. And then, of course, we should, I think we often understand when we first respond to God that it's the grace of God that brings us to our initial repentance and our recognizing our former way of life wasn't that hot after all. And we accept God's forgiveness and cleansing as a gift. He washes us clean as a gift. But then sometimes once we are converted and begotten, we now think we're going to have to earn God's favor by doing lots of things. No, we continue in grace. We still walk in grace. Peter says here, you know, we shall be saved. He's not saying we have been saved. He says we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We're going to continue in grace. And God's grace and his favor rest upon us and upon the Gentiles. And again, just in passing, you know, Peter is using grace. He knows about grace. It's a key part of his argument, the grace of God. Look at Acts 15, chapter verses 36 to 40. So the end of that chapter. So we're moving away from the conference in Mark, in Jerusalem even. And picking up in verse 36, just a small spat between some of the apostles. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go now back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord," which of course, you remember, was the word of grace, "and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, John Mark. But Paul wasn't too keen. He insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You know, John Mark had opted out for various reasons, and Paul wasn't too impressed. I don't think this guy's not quite right for the sort of missionary work we're doing. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. That's even recorded in Scripture. You know, mild bust-up. And so one goes one way and one goes the other way. And so Barnabas took Mark and went off to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Notice, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So as they go off on their missionary journey, the brethren who stay behind commend them, or my margin says commit them, to the grace of God. Which is to say, you know, they're more or less saying, well, may God's favor and blessing and loving kindness be upon you. And I think the expectation was it will. They're not saying, please, 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 God, we beg you, you know, favor these servants of yours. They're more or less saying, you know, God's great grace and favor are there. Now go for it, Paul and Silas. We commit you to the grace of God. And, yeah, we could go on looking at verses like this, but I think we've done enough in a sense. You know, the word charis again appears in its various forms, charis, charisma, a couple other versions, 234 times in the standard Greek New Testament. And you and I should become, you know, quite familiar with its various shades and colors, and I guess no harm in us using it the way that they used it. You know, we mentioned, I think, in previous messages that some people do have a rather jaundiced picture of God. They see God as harsh, severe, strict, judgmental, old fuddy-duddy, you know, 6-foot-long beard trailing the floor, stiff joints, and this strict disciplinarian is always watching out for his slightest venture away from where he's right and proper, and then boom, he's after you. He'll punish you at the drop of a hat because that's where he's strict, severe judge, and he's always out to get you, which of course is actually satanic. God is nothing whatsoever like that. And so as a consequence of sometimes that sort of belief about God, many people agonize and struggle and strive to perform well in their own strength, hoping somehow that if they do good enough and avoid mistakes long enough, that somehow they'll get, you know, God's favor, some kindness from God. And what they've got in essence is a performance related mentality. The more I do properly, the more God will love me. And when they fall and fail, and you will, by the way, and so will I, well then the conclusion is, well, God doesn't love me any longer. I'll be out of God's favor. And I'm upset, and I'm depressed, and I'm disappointed, and I'm guilty, and I'm condemned. and I'm morose, and of course when you're in a bad mood sometimes you get bad tempered with other people around you because you're so upset with yourself. And you know, because I know that I've fallen, I've stumbled and I've made a mistake and I've not been as perfect as I should have been. And because in these people's minds, you know, they have this performance based relationship with God, well, when they do good, then God smiles on them. When they do bad, God turns his back on them, goes off in a huff. And of course that's going to make your life really quite unhappy because you're going to stumble quite a lot. And in fact, no matter which of us lives the best we can, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So if you're going to rely on yourself and your own goodness and your own perfect performance to win God's favor, it'll be a long, dry spell. Because we can't do it. And of course, some ministers, I have to say, looking back in my years in the church, have often used performance to manipulate the brethren. Absolutely. You know, you need to do this, or do this, or do it this way, to be right with God. And they keep people in line almost by threats of, you know, what God won't love you, God won't hear your prayers, God won't answer your prayers if you do this or don't do that. And so they place people under quite a burden of performance. If you don't perform properly, you may not go to the place of safety. You know, again, you know, God's grace, his favor, his loving kindness isn't based upon our performance. Otherwise, none of us would ever qualify. God has never had anybody yet qualified to work for him. You know, God's grace is based upon his limitless capacity to be good and to do good and to love us totally. And Paul worked quite hard in some of his letters to get this point across. Unfortunately, sometimes a wee bit technical and complex, but we're going to jump in anyway and to see whether we sink or swim. Look at Romans 3, verses 21 to 24, and looking for the way that Paul is pointing out, now, really, brethren, God loves you, and God's got your best in mind, and God wants to bless you, and he's showing you favor. And don't get all hung up about things you must do to get God to love you or to favor you. And of course, that's where people were coming from. If you were of a Jewish extraction, there are about 9 billion laws you had to keep, at least 10,000 laws applying to the Sabbath. What you couldn't do, you couldn't walk this far, you couldn't wear shoes with nails in them, you couldn't spit in the ground, you couldn't pick up anything, you know, larger than an apple, etc., etc., etc. There are a million laws which you would have to follow to, in a sense, you know, live in a way acceptable to God. If you're a pagan, you get equally other laws and regulations and things to do. And that's just where people came from. You know, they looked at themselves, I want to get God's blessing. I want to get the goddess's blessing. What must I now be about? What must I be doing? And how long for? And how perfectly to get a blessing? And I got Paul saying, well, you're busy looking at yourself and your failures and your flawed way of life. And actually you're forgetting about, in this case, the goodness of God. Picking up here in Romans 3, verses 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God, separate from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament. We covered this passage a few weeks ago, looking at when we're in him, in Christ, then we are the righteousness of God in him. So it says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So righteousness of God, which is far higher than your righteousness, or mine, is by faith. And it's upon all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's too many technical words in this passage to stop, otherwise we'd never get anywhere. But verse 34 says that you and I, if we are believers, right, are justified freely by his grace. It says freely, my margin says, without any cost. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. We didn't have to work to get God's forgiveness. We didn't have to work at any work, you know, good, bad, or indifferent, to try and get God to be kind to us. We are justified, cleansed of our past, and on an ongoing basis as well, freely by His grace. It's God's grace, it's His loving kindness, it's His undeserved favor. It's freely given as a gift by God out of His goodness towards us. Dropping down to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous, justified by faith, separate from the deeds of the law. You and I are cleansed because we accept the Lamb of God. We are justified or declared righteous by our faith, not by our deeds. There may be good things for us to do, a right way to live, a better way to live, but none of that would ever earn forgiveness. None of that would ever earn God's loving kindness. You know, God's not manipulated in that sort of sense. It's not merited. God's grace is unmerited favor. It's not deserved. If you deserved it with what you did, it wouldn't be grace any longer. Look at Romans chapter 4, the first five verses. Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Abraham was the, you know, the natural great grandparent in a fleshly sense of many of the Jews that Paul would be writing to. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. So hang on a second. You know, if Abraham was just so good, so perfect, his performance was such a marvelous example that it had earned him justification and forgiveness and cleansing and relationship with God. If he was so good, wow, this guy's got something he can boast about. But of course, that wasn't the case. And that's what Paul's saying. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's super-duper performance that switched God on. It was Abraham's faithfulness, his trust, his believing in God and His word. That's what was declared. Oh, a believer in me, says God. Ah, now that's what I'm looking for. I can work with somebody who believes and trusts me. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt or a payment. And that's, of course, absolutely right. If you work for something and you get a response to that, that's a payment. It's a debt, an obligation. It's not grace. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, doesn't seek to perform to, you know, win something, but believes in him who justifies ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And what Paul's trying to say is, look, for God's grace to be grace, it has to be unearned. If it's something you believe you get from God because of what you've done for God, then you're looking at a payment. You're looking at a wage. You're looking against something that God's obligated to give you. That's no longer a gift. That's not grace any longer. You know, God accepted Abraham because Abraham believed, not because of his super performance. And it was God's grace, His favor, His loving kindness that made Abraham so special. It wasn't earned, wasn't owed. You know, Abraham did some really quite stupid things. And so do you and I, so not sitting in judgment of him, but he did some really moronic things. But God stuck loyally with Abraham because God's goodness, God's kindness isn't based on Abraham's performance. Or yours for that matter, or mine. You know, you and I can spurn God's grace, we can ignore it, we can turn away from it, Or we can believe it and receive it and walk in it with the assurance that God loves me and favors me because of his goodness towards me, not based upon my performance, which might be sometimes good and sometimes poor and sometimes abysmal. But God's grace towards me isn't affected by my performance. Look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. A lot of people get very nervous because, you know, they know they, you know, drop the ball every so often, make mistakes, sometimes minor, sometimes really quite serious and severe. And then, oh, no, you know, God's turned his back on me now. He'll have wandered off on me now. How can I win God back? What have I got to do? Well, actually, God's favor and his loving kindness aren't based upon our performance. They're based upon his goodness. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, or some translations say having been declared righteous by faith, not by a million good, bad, or indifferent works, whatever they might be, right? But being justified or declared righteous by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul says, through faith we have access, entrance into this grace in which we stand. Now, we know we have right standing with God, that's the righteousness of God, but also we have, I guess you'd call it, grace standing with God. We stand in God's grace. And you and I should therefore be, you know, conscious of God's favor upon us, his acceptance, his closeness, his loving kindness at all times, because we stand in his grace. We stand in his loving kindness, which includes, you know, the power that works in us. But that's for another day. And, you know, God doesn't waver. God doesn't turn his back. Doesn't go off in a mood, not like, you know, sometimes husbands and wives, you know, fall out over something. You know, toenails lying along the edge of the bath, or somebody didn't put the cat out, or didn't fill up the kettle, or whatever it might be, and so there's a quick spat, and then they go off in a huff, in a mood. Won't talk to each other for an hour, or a day, or 3 months. God doesn't do that. God's goodness is not, in that sense, affected by our misbehavior. It says we stand in grace. It's not affected by our performance. And of course, our performance can do a lot of things, like open the door to Satan and other stupid things. But God's loving kindness doesn't budge based on our performance. Look at Romans 5, dropping down to verses, 12 through to 21. This is a tricky passage. I'm definitely not going to cover it all. But just trying to bring out, I guess, if nothing else, that God's grace is a undeserved gift. That's the main point of these next few verses. Looking at verse 12 to start with. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Talking of Adam and his sin, which appears to have actually given a sinful nature to all men. So Adam was the first, the representative of the human race. He sinned, and in Adam, all sin. You and I, of course, should be by now in Christ, not actually in the Adam's family, as we talked about a little while ago. Dropping down to verse 15. But the free gift. Okay, got that? Free gift. Do you earn a free gift? But the free gift is not like the offense, the trespass of Adam. For if by the one man's offense many died, actually everybody, much more than Adam's sin and its consequences, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam sinned and caused mayhem, but much more effective than that is the grace of God and the gift by the grace. Dropping down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense or trespass death reigned through the one, Adam, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ, or one translation says reign as kings. So there's nothing here about you and I going through life as, you know, victims, trodden down, hanging in by the skin of our teeth. You know, life is one long miserable process and then we die. Let's say, you know, life is a bitch and then you die. That's what the guy at work used to tell me. it says here that we receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, which allows us to reign in life as kings, because, hey, God favors me, God loves me, God blesses me, and it's his gift, and it's undeserved, and I don't merit it. So that means when I do fail and fall, God isn't in the huff. He's not going to wander off. He still favors me and loves me and works with me. Verse 18, therefore, it's through one man's offense, talking of Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through the one man's righteous act, Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Paul's not the easiest person to read, so just hang in there. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, just by being born, talking of Adam's sin, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, because they're in Christ. Or if they're not, they're in Adam. So, you know, the first Adam and the second Adam, the first man and the second man. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Huge amount there, but you can see that verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much. Well, there's a lot of sin in this earth.
6:1.
Horrific amounts of sin, mind-boggling sin, depravity, corruption, violence, hate, evil of every sort. But God's grace is higher. Where sin enters, grace abounds, or actually the Greek is superabounds. No matter how much evil there is, God's grace is even higher. God's love for mankind is total. His grace is not only abundant, it's superabundant. There's nothing you or I have done or could do that God's grace isn't able to easily sweep away, like it just never was. And that's based on God's gift, not earned by our performance or living up to certain standards to obtain God's love or kindness of favor. That's a human approach. We do that in our families very often. You know, kids have to shape up to get the favor of mum and dad. And husbands and wives, and of course, like I said earlier, in many churches, what things you better do if you want the minister's approval: certain type of suit, certain type of shoes, deliver at a certain time, party car in a certain place, have your collar done a certain way, speak in a certain manner, bring him a cup of tea at a certain time. A lot of things you've got to do if you want the minister's favor. And they put you under a performance-based mentality. And if you don't perform, woo, you're in serious trouble. Now, God doesn't blow hot and cold. His grace is there superabundantly. Which, of course, then leads you to a question mark. Well, hang on a second. If, you know, no matter what we do in the way of sinning, might sort of be serious, but God's grace superabounds. Are you implying I can sin? Which, of course, takes us to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because that's clearly a question that Paul thought, I know what they're going to ask next. And he was ahead of the game, so he put the question down on their behalf and then answered it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound. If God's grace is there, and it doesn't really matter in a sense, because God is so good and loving kind towards me, and if it's not based on my performance, can I just sort of give up? Do anything I want? Sin any way I want? Can I do that? And God's grace will just superabound towards me? Is that how it works, Paul? And Paul says, certainly not. Or the King James, old-fashioned English, says, God forbid. That's a stupid question. And my wife tells me that she's heard somebody say that in the Greek, if you go back and check out the Greek for certainly not or God forbid, It is, what? Have you fallen off your donkey and hit your head in a rock? It's just not going to happen. What a stupid, stupid, stupid question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Nobody who's going God's way is going to ask, can I sin and get away with it? That is just such a pointless, moronic question that Paul says, you know, you dope. But it does demonstrate just how forcefully Paul was explaining God's grace. You're not going to ask that question, can I sin? Because God's grace is so powerful and undeserved and it pours over me. The question demonstrates just how much Paul was talking about the impact, the effect, the power of grace. Because for you and me, we're just petty at times. We're thinking, my behavior, my conduct, and I fail and fall down. And Paul says here, so don't think that your conduct has got anything to do with God's grace. But don't ask stupid questions like, can I sin? Where are you coming from? If we turn to Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. I mean, anybody asked that question obviously hasn't actually been converted. No point reading the Bible in their case anyway. And of course, there are people in the church who aren't converted. That's for sure. Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. So it's a slightly different topic. But still, I think it helps explain grace a bit more. He's talking about Israel, the tribes of physical Israel, and perhaps having in mind the Jews in particular. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, or God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Therefore, Paul means I'd have a real interest, perhaps to my own people according to the flesh. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they even seek my life. And what does the divine response say to him? Ah, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know nothing about, mate. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So even though it's fair to say at the moment, at this present time, that Israel and the Jews in the main are sort of largely cut off, nonetheless, at this time, verse 5, there is a small amount, a small number, according to the choosing of grace, in God and his goodness and his loving kindness has selected some. Verse 6, and if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Which is to bring out again that grace and works are different. If you work for something and you get a reward for that, or a benefit for that, or a blessing for that, that's not grace. You may get a benefit. You may get a blessing. But if you worked for it, if you performed suitably for it, then it's a wage or a payment. But God's grace isn't that. God's grace is not earned or merited. God is kind towards us at all times, even when we don't deserve it. And that's especially good to know. Even when we slip and we fall and we do, grace is 100% based on God's goodness and 0% based upon our performance. Thank God that God is love. And his grace towards us never fails. Look at Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Plenty of time yet. I think it was late starting. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. And even earlier in Galatians, Paul's talking about grace, like he does in all of his letters, because that's the first thing he thinks of, I guess, is, grace to you. But picking up in verses 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, or into the grace of Christ, I think the King James says, to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul says here, look, I need trouble with the Galatians, and I don't think they ever did actually respond to Paul. I think it was too late. Their minds were twisted and off they went. But he says here, I marvel, I'm astonished. This is unbelievable that you're turning away so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ, or into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. Remember what Paul said earlier? He preached the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. And here, clearly, they're moving to a different gospel. Not about the grace of Christ. Probably moving to some, you know, performance-based religion. And probably having it quoted to them out of the scriptures by Judaizers. Well, folks, now that you've accepted the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, you need to come along and accept these other 9 million rules and regulations that our rabbis and sages and wise men have produced over the centuries, and be a proper part of the Jewish nation. That's where you want to be. And so rather than being responsible to the grace of Christ, the gospel of grace and God's favor and kindness, now they're going to start turning towards all the things they must now do to continue to earn God's favor. And say, oh, hang on now. If you're going to earn God's favor, it's no longer God's favor. If you're going to earn God's grace, it's no longer grace. And you're heading into trouble, guys. Look at Galatians 5, 1-4. So the gospel they were being taught was actually not the gospel, not the true gospel. Paul preached the gospel of the grace of Christ. Here in Galatians 5, verses 1-4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In particular, the Judaizers were coming along to these largely Gentile people and saying you need to be circumcised and go through all the rituals, become essentially, effectively, one of Judah. Could be a part of our Jewish community, learn our Jewish culture, our rituals, our customs. You know, after all, you know, salvation is of the Jews. You need to become a full Jew and accept all of our Jewish teachings, which most of them were bondage. And of course, like Jesus did the Pharisees, you make the word of God of none effect by your traditions. But they were out there nonetheless trying to get proselytes, and here they were in Galatia saying you need to come in. But verse 2 says, indeed I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, as they're trying to persuade you to do, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that's just the entrance into the Jewish culture, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you're going to choose performance, I'm going to get circumcised, I'm going to learn all the Jewish rules and regulations and comply with them, I'm going to become an expert. Well, first of all, you won't do it perfectly. You will fall. You will stumble. And actually, you're looking to yourself. You're looking to your own performance. You're looking to your own works, however you want to measure it. Good works, bad works, any old works. But if you do that, you're no longer relying on God's grace. You're no longer relying on God's kindness towards you. Now you're saying, well, hang on, God, don't worry, I'll do it myself. God, just watch me. Watch me perform. Watch me do all these things. When I've done all these things, God, you'll be really impressed. And Paul says, you know, basically, you know, dopes. If you try to go that way, do it yourself, rely on your own performance, then you have... you're estranged from Christ. Because why did Jesus die? If you're going to try and do it all yourself, why is he the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? Where's your faith in him? And in fact, you'll have fallen from grace. If you try and rely on your own performance and win your way with God and your own, you know, your own abilities. Let's look finally at Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. Better race through this. I'm sure we're late starting.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. And I guess we might just come back on it next week, just touch it up. But but God, who is, now look at this, talking of, you know, God's nature, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he, with all of his goodness and love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, surely it's evident that it's God's goodness, his kindness, his love, his grace that's motivating all of this. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, it's God's grace, his loving kindness, his unmerited favor that saves us through our faith in that, our trust in that, our belief in that, not of ourselves, our own doing. It's the gift of God, not works, so none of us can boast. We can just be grateful and thankful. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There are things for us to do. There's a right way to live, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are many good things in life. To have a good quality life, you don't want to commit adultery, steal, kill, do things of that nature. But that's the fruit of a good life. That's not how we earn God's favor. We don't earn God's favor. Whatever our actions are, good, bad, or indifferent, and they're probably a bit of all of that, God, his grace is there towards us in any way. So we don't do things to get God to love us. We don't do things to get God's favor upon us. God's grace is there for us at all times. You know, none of us, if you think about it, could do enough to get God to owe us anything. I can't imagine any circumstance where God owes us a thing at all. None of us would ever qualify by our own deeds and actions. But God loves us before he even called us. God actually loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now we are God's sons and daughters, of course, individually. And God's grace, his loving kindness, is upon us. And God's love doesn't come and go, depending on how we're doing. It's consistent, God is faithful and dependable, and it's 100% based on God and his love. None of it is based on our performance, good, or our failures, which are bad. Now, we need to live right to avoid the traps of the devil and avoid foolish consequences of our own stupid choices. But in terms of God and his grace, we can always rely on it. His grace and favor are always shining upon us because, as the title of this message is, grace is undeserved. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.